We are going to study the book of Leviticus together. Last week was the book of Exodus, and this week is the book of Leviticus. We are working through a series of just macro views, if you will, of books of the Bible, the Old Testament, after Genesis. Since we spent so much time in Genesis, I wanted to really leverage that content to see how the story unfolds. And I want you, I hope today that by the end of this sermon, you will see just how relevant Leviticus is to your life. I think this is one of those books that we struggle to read through sometimes on our reading plans, but if you understand the book rightly, I believe it is powerful and relevant to your life. In fact, it is the Word of God, and therefore it is eternal, and it speaks to our lives today and has a much-needed message for us to hear. Last week was Exodus, as we talked about, and Exodus was following up on the heels of the end of Genesis. Genesis ended with the people of Israel, the family of Jacob in Egypt. Joseph had been exalted over Egypt, and the family had come to him for help, and the story had ended in Egypt. And Exodus picked up right where Genesis left off, though 400 years later, Israel is still in Egypt, in bondage in Egypt, and the people of Israel are growing rapidly because they are blessed by God. They are being fruitful and multiplying. They have the creational and covenant blessing upon them. And that causes a problem for the Egyptians and for Pharaoh because of power concerns and those kinds of things. And so the Egyptians begin to oppress the people of Israel. And God hears their groans and their crying for help. And God remembers His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that was told in Genesis. And He delivers the people out of Egypt by miraculous plagues, 10 plagues, which show the power of God and the uniqueness of God, not only to Egypt, but to Israel themselves. And the reason that God delivered Israel out of Egypt was in faithfulness to His word. And the people of Israel then move out of Egypt into the promised land, actually to the mountain, to Mount Sinai, where Moses goes up on the mountain to hear the words of God, the law given to them. And so there's movement from the mount, from Egypt to the mountain. And at the mountain, they hear the 10 words, just as there were 10 decrees in Genesis 1 with creation. There are 10 words or 10 commandments given to them at the mountain through Moses, the mediator, to them, and they are fearful and tremble. But as a result, when Moses is up there and delaying from coming down, from their perception, they begin to worship. They craft a god of their own and begin to worship it. It is the golden calf scene. And that golden calf scene occurs right after the 10 words and the instructions for the tabernacle to be built and the Sabbath to be honored. There is the rebellion of the golden calf. And so before Moses even comes down off of the mountain, the Hebrews have already disobeyed and rebelled against 2 of the commandments of God, that is to worship God only and to not make a graven image. And so the people are rebellious, and God's anger is burning hot against them. And He says to Moses, "Let me alone that I may wipe them out." And Moses intercedes for the people and says, "Remember your promise." And so in the beginning of the book, the reason that God delivers them out of Egypt is in faithfulness to His promise. And in the end of the book, the reason that God doesn't wipe them out is out of faithfulness to His promise. They are stiff-necked, like Pharaoh is stubborn. And what you recognize at the end of the story is that the reason for God delivering and saving the people from His own wrath is not because of the people themselves. It is because of God's faithfulness to His word. It is sheer grace that they survive God Himself and His holiness. And the book of Exodus then ends with the construction of the tabernacle and God coming to dwell in the tabernacle. And the glory of God is so holy and so powerful that Moses himself has to leave. He can't bear the presence of God. And that's how the book of Exodus ends. They are at the foot of the mountain, having received the instructions from God. God has now dwelt from the tabernacle, and Leviticus will pick up right where that left off. And so if you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1, we'll see how that works. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Tent of meeting is another word for tabernacle. They're used interchangeably. Tent of meeting really emphasizes the fact that that's where Moses would meet with him. So it's called a tent of meeting, but it's also the tabernacle that was described at the end of Exodus. And so it is built, he dwells, and now God speaks to Moses. He's come down and dwelt within the tabernacle, and Leviticus is him speaking out of the tabernacle to Moses, instructions. And so the book of Leviticus has no movement in it. The people have moved from Egypt to the mountain. They are at the base of the mountain, and the book of Leviticus is God's word from the tabernacle at the base of the mountain. They will stay here until the book of Numbers when they start to move. Now they will begin to move in the direction of Moab, where Deuteronomy will end. And so this is essentially days after Moses has now come down from the mountain and the tabernacle has been constructed and God will speak to them. This is really important. The name of the book Leviticus really means pertaining to the Levites. It's a Greek name. That's not especially helpful for us, that title, because the book is not primarily for the Levites. In fact, they're only mentioned in a couple of places. Though it is instructions for the priests in here, ultimately this book is more about the holiness for the people and the tabernacle. The Hebrew name, however, is And He Called, which is significant, because that is the first words of the book of Leviticus, which is translated here in at least the ESV, the Lord called Moses, but it's literally, and he called, and the Lord called Moses. So it is, the book of Leviticus is situated in this way, God speaking these instructions to Moses from the tabernacle. And that's the way you're to hear it. Okay, God is dwelling in the tabernacle, and he is speaking out to Moses as Moses is recording them. It's important to see it that way, because often we read through the book of Leviticus and we wonder, how do these laws and regulations apply to us? But that's missing the point, because we're not in the situation of Israel. We are not the people of Israel in the wilderness. We're not part of the wilderness stories. The way we are to read Leviticus is the story of God instructing his people. That is, there is a story surrounding all of these regulations. And it is not the regulations themselves that tell you what you ought to do. It is the story about God giving the regulations that is most important and critical. That's the way the story is situated. That is the context and nature of the story. And we are to hear that way. We don't hear the instructions spoken to us. We get to watch the story as God speaks to Moses about his people and instructs them, and that will be telling. That story in itself will tell us much about what we are to hear from God. The book, primarily, the main theme of the book is the holiness of God. Holiness of God. Absolute holiness. The word holy means, as you may have heard before, set apart, unique, different. God is set apart from all creation. He is different from all creation. He is other than all creation. And so that is pervasive in here. It involves separation. Holiness is separation away from ungodliness and separation toward God. So if there's instruction on how the Israelites are to be holy, it is how they are to separate themselves from ungodliness and separate themselves unto God. Both factors are important. They are set apart unto the worship of God. And the book of Leviticus is God's instruction now to Moses about how they are to live with God dwelling among them. If you remember in the book of Exodus, as God gets closer and closer to the people of Israel, it becomes more and more problematic for them because of their sinfulness. God first comes to the mountain and speaks to Moses, then his word comes to the people, and then God actually, by the end of the book, dwells with the people. And the book of Leviticus is saying, how can a sinful people live with God dwelling in the camp? That's what Leviticus answers. How do they live? How can they bear the presence of God dwelling among them? That is the question, and Leviticus is the answer to that question. There are two parts to the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 16, 17 through 27. 1 through 16 are about the tabernacle itself, and that is, these are instructions on how the tabernacle is to be pure, so that God can continue to dwell there. There must be purity within the tabernacle, among the tabernacle, in the community, so that God can dwell there. And these first 16 chapters have laws about sacrifices and about consecration of the priests and about being clean and unclean, and about the Day of Atonement in chapter 16, instructions about how the tabernacle itself needs to be purified and pure so that God can dwell within it. And 17 through 27 then is about people. Not only does the tabernacle itself have to be pure, but the people themselves have to be pure if God is to dwell among them. And so chapter 17 through 27 has laws about blood, how the people are to relate to blood because the life is in the blood. God is the creator and the life is in the blood. There are laws for the people and laws for the priests and laws concerning their calendar. They are to have offerings and festivals and Sabbath and Jubilee. All of that is required if a holy God is to dwell among them. And finally, the book closes with blessings and curses upon the people. So that's an overview. Now, in the book of Leviticus, this idea of increasing holiness the closer you get to God is very significant. It's just as we had said, God comes to the mountain and the word then comes to the people, and then God comes to the people and dwells among them. As the people get closer and closer to God, both metaphorically, spiritually, and spatially, as they get closer to God, the danger for them increases. The closer you get to the holiness of God, the more the danger is. It was literal and physical danger for the people of Israel because he was actually literally and physically dwelling among them. So as they got closer to his presence in the tabernacle, it became increasingly more holy, increasingly more dangerous. I want you to see these slides here. This is a picture of the tabernacle, an erected tabernacle. Looks very much like I think the one in Scripture looked like. You have the basin out front and the table and inside. That tent is actually the tabernacle. This picture is taken actually in the courtyard, and so you see the walls around the courtyard. And as you proceeded into the tent, toward the middle of the tent, toward the Holy of Holies in the back, the space was increasingly holy, according to the book of Leviticus. And you'll notice here in this chart, this is the courtyard surrounding the tent itself, and this is sort of one stage, if you will, of holiness. So people could come into the courtyard. This next area here, I hope you can see it well, this is called the holy place. Okay, this is the holy place. There's a curtain right here, and this little part in the back is called the Holy of Holies. So really, you can think of this in three stages. You have the courtyard, then you have the holy place, and then behind the curtain you have the holiest place. And God's presence dwelt here. The ark essentially formed a throne for God, and God, when he dwelt here in this portion, and the people, as they got closer, had to be more and more pure, and let fewer and fewer people could go because of the absolute holiness, otherness, uniqueness, purity of God. And this had to be, not only did the tabernacle itself have instructions for cleanliness and holiness, but also the people had that, and that's the last half of the book. Increasing holiness. Now, notice how that relates to the book of Exodus and the Sinai, and Mount Sinai. Increasing holiness. At Mount Sinai in Exodus, you had the summit, the peak, where God came down to give his word to Moses, and only Moses could be there. Remember, the people cry out, "You mediate for us," because we can't. They're afraid. And God actually approves that scenario because he knows they can't withstand his presence. So at the summit, only Moses is allowed. That's the most holy place because God himself is there in cloud. And he is actually in cloud also in the tabernacle. The cloud comes down and descends on the tabernacle. And that is the most holy place in the tabernacle, is the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest can come. So the closer you get to God's holiness, the fewer people can actually come. And only the high priest once a year in the tabernacle. Mount Sinai, partway up the mountain. If you only went part of the way up the mountain, the priests and the elders could be there. So more people can come because you're getting further and further away from the holiness of God. Literally, and also the same thing happens in the tabernacle, the holy place. The priests could come regularly into the holy place. And then at the foot of the mountain, the people were there, and there was an altar there. And in the courtyard of the tabernacle, you had the people and the altar. And so there's this increasing graduated holiness of Mount Sinai and the tabernacle, and that becomes really important. We'll come back to that in just a second. The sacrifices are similar that way. The sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, let me talk briefly about those. The animal sacrifices were viewed from the perspective of a butcher or the priest. They would take the animal and they would flip it upside down. so that the head would be nearest the priest. Okay, so as the if you're reading through the book, that's the way you need to read it. When it talks about upper portion and lower portion, it's upper and lower portion in relationship to someone standing over it about to cut it, flipped upside down. So we'll start with the middle part of the animal. Okay, take the middle part of the animal, which chapter 3, verse 16 says, all the fat is the Lord's. All the fat. If you'll look in chapter 3, 15, let's start there. You'll see where this is mentioned. Chapter 3, verse 15. The two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. So the middle portion of the animal, where the kidneys were, was surrounded, the organs of the kidneys were surrounded with a hard suet type of fat. It's different from the fat that you would get that's with meat, the blubber around the meat. It's actually the fat that encases the kidneys, okay? And so that middle portion was the Lord's. It would be the fat and the kidneys, and they belong to God only. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, there's symbolism behind that, because the Hebrew word for kidneys means the innermost part, if you will, the secret part of a person. It was a metaphoric way of talking about the inmost and hidden part. When Psalm 139 says, he created me in the inward parts, that's the word that's used. It's kidneys. Created me in my kidneys, essentially. It's a metaphoric way of talking about the inmost being. And so just as the fat, the suet fat, would hide the kidneys, it was dense and it would hide the inmost organs, so too the secret and inmost part was reserved for God alone. Jeremiah says, we don't even know the deceitfulness of our own inmost being. It's secret to us. Our inner heart is so deceptive, we can't even do it. It's hidden and covered. And again, that word is kidneys there. So this is the kidneys and the fat were taken out. Those were reserved for God alone, because the inmost part of humanity is reserved for God alone. It belonged always and only for God. And the lower part of the animal, when it was upside down, was the head and then the body. And in cases in which the sacrifice could be eaten, that was the portion they could eat. They could eat the head and the body. That was available to all. And then the upper part of the upside down animal was the, this is not particularly lovely, but it's the entrails, the reproductive organ, and the hind legs. Okay, so the rear end, the bottom of the animal, and that's in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 8. Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head, and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn it. All of it on the altar is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And this part of the animal symbolized fertility and life. It makes sense, right? The reproductive organs are there, so it symbolized fertility and life. And that, after it was washed, was placed on the top of all of the sacrifice, and it was burned, turned into smoke. And this is because it is reserved for God alone also. So the inmost being, reserved for God, all the fat is the Lord's, and also the entrails, the reproductive organ, because it symbolized life and fertility, reserved for God alone and placed on top of the sacrifice. So these sacrifices were representative. They were physical, literal representatives of really the way one relates to God. And so each time they would go through this process, it would be a reminder of this kind of thing. And so now look at how that compares to what we've just seen about Mount Sinai and the tabernacle. You have now three parts of the animal sacrifice. So just as Moses alone could come to the summit, and the tabernacle, the high priest alone could come to the Holy of Holies, this entrails, the top portion of the sacrifice, reproductive organs and legs, were God alone. You see, there's always a reminder of the holiness of God. As you get closer to God, then, and things are more reserved for God, then fewer people participate, and also the danger increases. Mount Sinai, partway up, priests and elders, tabernacle, holy place, but even in the animal sacrifice, the fat and kidneys are God's alone. It's a reminder of how holy he is. And then Mount Sinai, the people in the altar were able to go, the courtyard, the people in the altar, and the head and the body of the animal were accessed, they could be accessed for food for the priests and people and those kinds of sacrifices. And so, again, graduated holiness as you get closer and closer to God. This is incredibly significant. This is very, very important to us in a day when the holiness of God is not even thought about. In a day when we are so casual in our relationship with God, this kind of idea of the utter holiness of God, such that as you approach Him, it becomes dangerous, risky, to the point that you will die if you approach the wrong way. That kind of warning to us is significant. You cannot approach a holy God any way that you want to approach a holy God. It will be life-ending for you. Right? Life-ending. You have to come the right way. So that's about the holiness of God, main theme of Leviticus. And what you see through here is that the people themselves fail. They fail throughout the book, even to bear the presence of God. You have clean and unclean regulations in chapters 11 through 15, how you're to be clean. Now, this didn't always mean sinfulness. Just because you were unclean didn't mean you had sinned. For example, you were unclean if there was sexual intercourse, or you were unclean if you had a child. It's not necessarily about that. It's about purity for worship. And there was a purity that needed to be there. And so even if it wasn't as a result of sin, God had requirements that they had to follow. And what you realize as you read very carefully through the book and hear God's instruction to Moses out of the tent is everyone, no matter how good of an intent they had, and no matter how diligent they would be, were all disqualified from worship at one point in time. Everyone. It was impossible for you not to be unclean at some point if you were in the wilderness with God dwelling among you. It's a lesson to be learned there. Absolutely impossible for you to be clean all of the time for worship. There was a continual reminder of that reality. Now, in this story about the instructions that God gives to the people of Israel regarding how they are to dwell with Him, there are two narratives. Two narratives. That is, narrative is a story. There are two stories that situate themselves. One in the first half of the book, instructions about purity for the tabernacle. One in the second half of the book, instructions for the holiness of the people. Two narratives stand out from the text, stand out from all the laws. The first one is the story of Nadab and Abihu, who offer up strange fire, and they're killed as a result. The second one is the account of a blasphemer who is killed because he is unholy. Now you have instructions for the purity of the camp, instructions for how to be holy, and there's a narrative that stands out from both of them, which is the story that you are to hear. People die when they don't do it appropriately, and all will be unclean at some point. You hear the story. There's death if you don't approach the holy God the right way, and the people don't. And so that's the story. You're not to hear the regulations and say, this is to be my diet. It's missing the point. Jesus says all foods are clean now. That's missing the point if you try to read the regulations as spoken to you. You're supposed to hear the story of God giving the regulations to a people and them failing to abide by those regulations, and the reality that no one can approach God without help, without some help from God, without God condescending and helping them. So there's two rebels in the book, the blasphemer and Nadab and Abihu, two stories of rebels, and both die as a result of not approaching God the right way. That's the warning to us. Those stories ought to warn you. There ought to be an awe and a fear there that if you approach God any other way than the way God has prescribed, you will die. You will die. That is the fate of anyone who approaches that kind of a holy God apart from the way that He has prescribed. You will die. And the other lesson right behind that is you won't be able to do it. You won't be able to approach the holy God. Only the high priest once a year, and even then there was trouble with the priests. If you miss the significance of that, you'll miss the understanding. Now, you read the story of the failure of the Israelites, of the failure of the Nadab and Abihu, the priests, and the blasphemer, and you read the story given to Israel, but then you as the reader are not to just hear it that way. You are now to hear it in the context of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You're to back up and say, wait a minute, this story is not just about Israel. this story began with humanity. And what you realize is that the tabernacle is not just like Mount Sinai. And sacrifices aren't just like the tabernacle and Mount Sinai. They're all a microcosm of the universe as a whole. That is, the tabernacle is to represent the universe as a whole. And the closer that humans get to God, regardless of where they are, the more dangerous it becomes. Notice the similarities to creation. You're supposed to hear these echoes as good students of the Scripture. You're to hear God in Leviticus in chapter 23 talking about times that are separated into festivals and certain holy days. Days are segmented. And that ought to remind you that in the creation days, days were segmented by the lights, the greater light and the lesser light. It sounds like the creation story. You're to hear that the animals were made according to their kinds in Genesis chapter 1. And then you're to hear talk about animals that are separated into unclean animals and clean animals. It's creation resounding. You're to hear about the first 4 days of creation when God separated things in order to create life. You remember, He separated the waters from above from the waters that are below and the land from the waters. God is separating in order to bring about life. And Leviticus, the priests are to separate that which is holy from that which is unholy. You see, the tabernacle is a symbolic representation of the universe in which all humanity dwells. After the humans rebelled in the garden, God drives them out to the east. You remember that? He drives them out to the east and He puts up a flaming sword and cherubim so they can't reach the tree of life. And then in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, there's a curtain erected and there are cherubim on the curtain preventing people from going back to the Holy of Holies. You see, the tabernacle looks like the creation. There's cherubim guarding the presence of God from the people. They have to go past the curtain that cherubim are guarding in order to get there. And just as the people who rebelled in the garden were exiled to the east and death would be their fate, those who approach the cherubim unholy, they died in the book. Their fire actually killed them. So these sacrifices and the tabernacle and the mountain are all lessons to the people about how God's universe works. That is, God is holy, and any human who wishes to approach God must come the right way. And the tabernacle was the center of their life. Imagine, the tabernacle was put in the middle of the camp, and everything about their life was oriented around it. You were unclean and clean. There were festivals, daily festivals, weekly festivals, monthly festivals, annual festivals. So time is about God and worshiping God. The space that you live in is about worshiping God. Washing and cleaning and everyday activities that are throughout the book of Leviticus are all about worship. And it's all a lesson about approaching a holy God. If you come, you must come the right way, the way God has designed. And apart from God intervening, it will be impossible for you and death will be your fate. It's a lesson over and over. Now turn with me, if you will, to chapter 26. Chapter 26 has blessings and curses, even though those words aren't actually used here. They function as blessings and curses the same way they do at the end of Deuteronomy. And listen to the curses. This is the way the book concludes. Let's begin in chapter 26, verse 14. If you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And in spite of this, you will not listen to me. Then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength will be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. See, it'll be anti-creational in the land if they disobey. This begins a series of curses that elevate. They get worse and worse. If the people keep disobeying in their rebellion, the punishment for them keeps escalating until you get to chapter 26 at the end. Chapter 26, verse 34. Actually, let's begin in verse 29. If they get to this point, they continue to disobey, what will happen is the judgment will get so bad upon them that verse 29 says, "You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols." Now, look with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah 19, Jeremiah is prophesying to the people of Israel. Verse 9 says, "And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them." Jeremiah is saying you're doing what Leviticus said you ought not to do, and what's going to happen to you is what Leviticus said will happen to you as a result. It's going to get so bad that you're going to eat the flesh of your sons and daughters. And that actually comes true, and you read it. It won't make you turn there, but Lamentations chapter 4, they eat the flesh of their sons and daughters. And so the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures begins to unfold what happens to the people. Because God is dwelling among them, He is holy, He expects them to be holy, and they are not. They are not. They're persistently rebellious, so that the judgments escalate to the point where the people are exiled to the east. Just like in the garden, the humans were exiled to the east, the people will be exiled to the east in the garden because they don't fulfill what God has called them to do. So the story is about the holiness of God and ultimately about the utter failure and sinfulness of the people. They cannot approach the holy Creator who is dwelling among them. Death is a result. Exile as a result of their inability to obey the right way. But the book of Leviticus ends with hope, if you'll turn back with me there. Same chapter 27. Rather, chapter 26, verse 40. You'll be exiled, is what the previous verses said, but verse 40 says, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart," and you're to read that and hear stubborn heart, stubborn hard-hearted heart, if your stubborn uncircumcised heart, if it's humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, "then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land." See, there's hope here. If those who have their hearts, who have uncircumcised, stubborn, stiff-necked hearts, if they will humble themselves and seek forgiveness, "then I will remember my promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will restore them. I will restore them." And the book of Leviticus points toward a hope in that. A hope that there's a future for the people of Israel. A future that will come about apart from them if their hearts, their uncircumcised hearts, become circumcised. And Deuteronomy chapter 30 will say, God will circumcise your hearts. Within the book of Leviticus, because of the failure of people, there are these solutions for them. Because they are unclean, because they are sinful, there are solutions. There are sacrifices. Sacrifices that remind them daily, weekly, remind them of their sinfulness before God, that they can't approach Him without something dying, something paying a price, death occurring. The wages of sin is death. There's a reminder over and over again as they do the sacrifices. But ultimately, we know from Hebrews chapter 10, none of those sacrifices took away their sin. You realize that some people believe when they read Leviticus and the story of the Old Testament that the people, that God temporarily removed their sin because of the sacrifices. And that's wrong. The blood of goats and bulls never takes away the sin of mankind. The way that God has taken away the sin of mankind has always and forever will be one way, and that is the death of His Son, Jesus the Messiah. It's the only way. And the sacrifices that they did were symbolic of the humility and repentance that they were to have, and symbolic of the sacrifice that was to come that would take away their sins. The book of Leviticus was pointing toward that sacrifice, that once for all sacrifice. The people in Leviticus chapter 16 were given instructions regarding the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was once per year in which the high priest, only the high priest, could enter behind the curtain to the holiest places to make resolution, to cleanse the people and the tabernacle and the camp. This is God's grace to them. They were not holy, but He provided a way that once per year the high priest could enter in and that he would offer blood on the altar for them. There were two goats involved. One goat was killed and the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And then the priest would begin sprinkling the blood throughout the tabernacle on his way out. And when he got out, he would put his hands on the scapegoat and the sins of the people would symbolically be cast into outside into the wilderness. And so there was the scapegoat. All of that a picture of the coming Day of Atonement, the once for all action of Jesus Christ who died for the sins of people. There's instructions about priests in the story. Aaron was the first priest, and he's called the Anointed One. And the word in Hebrew is Mashiach, which means Messiah. Aaron was the first little m Messiah, of which there were hundreds of in the day of Israel, in the day of the nation of Israel. But as time grew on and the people were exiled from the land, their hope started to center on a different kind of Messiah, the Messiah, a particular Messiah who wasn't like all of their other priests who had sin problems, but a different kind of priest who was different from all of them. The Messiah is where their hope centered. Turn with me now, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. As I said, the mountain and the tabernacle and the sacrifices were representative of graduated holiness. They were representative of the universe as a whole. God told Moses on the mountain, build the tabernacle this way, because it was patterned after what was in reality in heaven. It was a pattern of what was really in heaven. You see that? See, this was an earthly, physical pattern for them to observe. And it wasn't about the tabernacle itself on the ground. It wasn't about the sacrifices themselves on the ground. It was merely a symbolic representation of the heavenly reality. They were to build it as Moses had seen the real one was. It was symbolic of those things. And 9 verse 1 of Hebrews says it. Let me just read it for you. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. That's Leviticus. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, that is the holiest of holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself because he was sinful, and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places
is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not the tabernacle made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies. See, they were copies, the tabernacle. It's a copy of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. You see that? If it's a copy, you can use blood of goats and bulls. You can use water to purify a copy because it's symbolic. But with the real thing, that is with the heavenly thing, it requires a better sacrifice. Where God dwells in heaven, in His most holy place, it requires a different kind of sacrifice than something that's merely symbolic. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There's much more that you could read in heaven. In Hebrews about that. It's powerful reality that the tabernacle and the sacrifices, and you reading the instructions of the tabernacle, you're not to get bogged down and think the regulations are for you, but they are to press upon your heart that you cannot approach God any way that you want to. There is only one way to come according to his prescribed method for sinful creatures. And that one way is through Jesus, the Messiah, who offered himself once and for all for everyone. We'll finish here, last place, Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Just like he dwelt at the tabernacle, he will dwell once again with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. and then chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. This is where it gets very serious, because the tabernacle was an image of the heavenly reality. The New Jerusalem is the city and the heaven reality coming down to earth. And there is a most holy place where God dwells with His people. And the New Jerusalem is like that most holy place. And outside are those whose robes have not been washed, who are not holy and cannot approach their Creator. See, the book of Leviticus is about that for you. It's a story about how people who are sinful cannot approach a holy God unless sacrifice and purification is made on their behalf. And the only way that God has deemed for that to happen is through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the High Priest, who entered once and for all with His very own blood so that you might be forgiven. If that is not appropriated for you, if you don't appropriate that by faith, then you are outside. Eternal death is yours. That's the point. When you read Leviticus, you're not to read it as to obey these regulations. You're to hear the story of sinful people and a holy God dwelling among them, and the impossibility apart from God's purification and atonement on their behalf for them ever approaching a holy Creator. It's the future for those of us who trust in Jesus, is God dwelling with His people. The future for those who haven't trusted is outside to eternal death. Leviticus is relevant to your soul this morning. It's a life and death kind of book. And in an age where we trivialize almost everything that's important and sacred, we need to hear the message of the holiness of God. We need to hear that message this morning. We need to recognize the dangers of a holy God with a sinful person and seek the solution in Jesus Christ. He is your only solution. I keep saying it different ways at the conclusion of this sermon. It's part of my pastor's heart, because there are people sitting here this morning who hear talk about the holiness of God and they yawn. And this is the Word of God. If anything is true, this is true. And so I'm pleading, and really my pleading will do no good if the Holy Spirit doesn't accompany. I'm pleading with you, recognize the danger apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Hear it. Don't take it casually. Don't just get up and leave and dismiss it. Hear it. It's real. It's in heaven. It's there. Sacrifice must be offered for you. Let's pray. Father, please work through your Spirit now to convict of unrighteousness and unbelief this morning those who have not trusted in the great High Priest Jesus Christ. Help them to not think only of the symbols, but to think about what the symbols represent, and that is a real reality, a truth, that apart from sacrifice and purification, apart from blood and cleansing, we cannot approach a holy Creator. And for those of us who have taken it so casually and are apathetic toward you, Father, I pray that you would just show mercy. Just show mercy to that person and open their eyes so that they might see Jesus Christ as their only hope. Don't let them leave this building this morning with their sin. May they find forgiveness in Jesus Christ so that they're not cast outside, but that they might come
where you are dwelling with them, there's no more tears and no more pain, no more sorrow. Father, I ask that you would do that work in these people's life. May we all appreciate your holiness and thank you for grace through Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.